Hope you're there in Luke chapter 16, as we're going to talk about, as you notice on our outline, a tale of two funerals. And I hope that you will find our worship today uplifting. That is, it's God-centered and scriptural. We have some visitors with us today, and we are thankful for your presence and hope that you'll stay and let us welcome you and get to know you a little better and let you know we'd like to have you come back and be with us at any time that you can be with us. In preaching, of course, over time, you have the occasion to attend and to participate in many funerals. One of our young men that worked with us during the summertime, we went to the funeral home, and he said, well, that's the first dead person I've ever seen. And so in 18 years, for whatever reason, he had never gone to a funeral before. And, of course, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, that is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. That is, death is certainly a part of living, just as there is a sunrise, there is also a sunset. And there's some interesting things at different funerals. There's sad things, there's happy things, as families fondly recall things, there's interesting things. I was doing a graveside service as they were about to put the body into the ground. One of the friends of the deceased said, I have a little song I'd like to sing. And he sang this song, Bikers in Heaven. And that's the first time and the last time I've heard that song at a funeral. You have interesting things that are done. And sometimes they're a stretch when you try to talk about something, and you try to find something good. The story's told of the town rascal that he died. And they say, well, you know, wonder what he's going to say about him. And he says, you know, the one good thing about this fellow is that his brother was worse. So sometimes it is a stretch to find something good to say about somebody. Whatever you say at a funeral, whether it is a sad funeral, whether it is a happy funeral, or whether it is an unusual funeral, they're all unique and they're also all sobering. Because Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2 said, it is better to go to the house of mourning, that is, at a funeral. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. For this is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. No preacher can preach you into or out of heaven. That we preach our funeral by the life we live and the deeds that we do. That we, day by day, by the thoughts we think and the things that we do, we are writing our own funeral, which is a funeral that sums up a life that has been lived. Well, Jesus talks about a tale of two funerals, about two departures from this world, about a rich man and Lazarus that sheds clear light on the afterlife. You have two totally different lives lived at the different, two totally different spectrums. The rich man had everything on earth, but nothing with God. Lazarus had nothing on earth, but he had a right relationship with God. But they both died. They both were equally dead. And then they went to inverse or totally different destinies. Someone said that life, it isn't that life is so short, but that we are dead for so very long. And as Tim read for us, what the main point of this story about the rich man and Lazarus is that we need to get ready for eternity because there is no stopping it. And the time to prepare, the rich man regretted his neglect, and he was concerned about the afterlife after he had already died. The time to prepare is in this life. The choices that we make, as we will see in our text, the choices we make in this life, there is an unseen, invisible, irrevocable connection to the impact that it'll have on the next life that will echo throughout eternity. I want you to look here. There are two different lives that are lived on earth. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 21, Jesus told this story in the context of the Pharisees who were lovers of money and they scoffed at Jesus in verse 14. And Jesus said, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laying at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So at the total opposite of the sociological spectrum. You have the rich man who seemed to have it all. Life was one big party. He was rich in this world's goods. He wore a purple outer robe. The reason that purple was the color of royalty at that time is to make color fabric at that time. You had to take this little shellfish, and you would get one drop of purple dye from a shellfish. Therefore, it would take a lot of these little shellfish to secure, and therefore only rich people could afford it. And fine linen was these inner garments. He had the fanciest threads. You know, the news reports that, you know, Hugh Hefner likes to go around in silk pajamas. You know, a person is rich in this rich in this world's goods, but poor in spiritual things. He had all that he needed, but he thought had all that he thought he needed, but God was really all that he needed. And the rich man wasn't condemned because he was rich, but he was condemned really because he forgot about God. And what this tells us is that life is more than stuff. What is the record of your life? In Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 6 verse 25, Jesus said, "And why are you anxious about food and clothing? Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Jesus said there's more important questions in life than what's for supper and what am I going to wear tomorrow. Life is more than stuff, Jesus says. And then also, physical pleasure can dull our need for God. I want you to read here in the parable of the sower what Jesus said about physical things. Physical things are in and of themselves are neutral. It is our attitude and use of them. And do they crowd out God in our life? In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, Jesus said, "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures." That's the rich man. Riches and pleasures of this life. And they bring no fruit to maturity. So, physical things were his idol. They were his God. They were the controlling influence in his life. And he simply had no thought or concern or time for God. It's not that necessarily that he did a lot of bad things. It's just that he made no time, no thought, no consideration to God in putting him first. Lazarus was laid at his gate daily, and yet he had all this money, and he didn't do a thing for him. He neglected the opportunity of benevolence. The rich man was like Malcolm Forbes Sr. when he was asked, is he concerned about the next life? And he says, I'm too busy living this life to be concerned about the next life. And on his tombstone, supposedly his tombstone, was, while alive, he lived. Live for what? Lived for what? If what I am is what I have, and what I have is lost, then what am I? The rich man had everything taken away from him when he went into eternity. Well, Lazarus had nothing but God. Here is a fella, Lazarus, which you really think about him and Job. Remember Job in the Old Testament? Job, for some months, the Bible doesn't say in the book of Job how long Job suffered, but for months is the only time frame mentioned in Job, that he lost his family, he lost his possessions, and he lost his health, and he was covered, Job was, with boils or sores all over his body for months. This poor man, his whole life, or most of his life, was a poor, diseased beggar with running, ulcerated sores. And he was so hungry, he was longing, if I could just crawl in to his house and eat some crumbs of bread off his floor, I'd be satisfied. Lazarus had nothing but God. We know that he was faithful to God because he died in a right condition with God. He was saved. And what's amazing is that he was faithful despite his suffering. And like in the book of Job, Job said, "Though he slay me, I will trust in him. Though God," Job said, "he drives me into the ground." And Job could not explain and wonder why God was allowing all these things to happen to him. He says, "Yet I'm still going to trust him because it's right." I want you to please turn in your Bible to Job 23. Please turn to Job 23. I'd like to read What can be said of Job and also Lazarus? Job 23. And could this be said of me? Could it be said of you in similar circumstance? All of us are going to face a situation where we're going to wonder, is it worth serving God? This, we may think, is this a very good deal in serving God? Job 23, verse 10. Job says, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That is pure, refined, and vindicated, as innocent. My foot has held fast to his path, and I have kept his way, and I have not turned aside, and I have not departed from the commandment of his lips, and I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. What gave him hanging on power? The hanging on power is there's going to be an ultimate day of review, and I'm going to be evaluated for this. And if I can just hang on, I can pass the test. And so Lazarus, days without end, is physically suffering. His body is covered with ulcerated sores. He is starving. He is hungry. And yet he hangs on. And the point is, if I'm in a similar situation, will I hang on to my faith in God? Life is a test of our relationship with God. The psalmist, when he was upset about the problems of life, he learned, he says, whom do I have in heaven but you, and having you I desire nothing else on earth. And in Job 35, verse 10, Job was told that by Elihu that God can give songs in the night. So when have the blessings of God, good health, enough to eat, clothing and shelter, when have the blessings of God become debts that God owes us? And you know where depression and anger and bitterness come from a lot of times is that we have certain expectations. And when those expectations are not met, I become disappointed because God seems like he hasn't come through for me. And therefore I become angry. Therefore I think the blessings that God may give, I think are debts that God owes me. And really, what the book of Job and what the Lazarus in this story of Jesus tells us, that we should serve God because it's right despite the loss of all things. You know, out in Tucson they have the biosphere, and one thing they discovered, and had these eucalyptus trees that were growing in the biosphere, there's no wind in the biosphere. And what happened, those little eucalyptus trees, they're all droopy. They wouldn't grow up straight because they did not have to overcome the resistance of the wind blowing against the trees in order to make them strong. We get stronger by overcoming resistance. In other words, the stronger the breeze, the tougher the trees. And so the stronger the winds of life that blow against you, the tougher or stronger your faith will be. That's the great thing about Lazarus that he teaches us. And then they have two opposite destinies are fixed at death. 16 verse 22, back in Luke. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I don't know what kind of funeral he had. Doesn't say he had a funeral. He died. Someone may have put his body in a hole in the ground. They might have said, mumbled some words over his grave. He may have been thrown in a mass grave. We don't know. You know, the communists, when they took over Ethiopia, to show their contempt for the previous monarch, they killed him and they took his body and they threw it in a public latrine to show their contempt for him. And the newspaper says that there's 65 unidentified victims of the Katrina hurricane. About half of them haven't been claimed. They've been identified, but no family member has come to claim them. The other half, they don't know who they are. In Washington, D.C., at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, it says, known only, unknown but to God, or known only to God. When Lazarus died, he may have been a nobody in the eyes of the world, but he was somebody to God. And the Bible says in Psalm 116, verse 25, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so precious was Lazarus, a diseased beggar, to God. He sent an angelic escort. He sent angels to carry him to Abraham's bosom. You have two, and then the rich man, it says in verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried. And no telling what nice things may have been said at his funeral. In verse 23, in Hades he lifted up his eyes being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip his the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. You know, he's still thinking, you know, I can order Lazarus around. You know, Lazarus is my servant. He hasn't learned yet. For I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember, during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. We don't carry the things of this world into eternity, but we do carry memories. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf or chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. There are two different destinies that are fixed at death that are irrevocable. Lazarus was comforted in paradise. And what's good to know is that there's a record being kept in heaven that Abraham, and heaven knows the trouble that you have on earth. Heaven was fully aware of the suffering of Lazarus on earth. Now, really, that maybe to God, that doesn't cause God to ease all suffering, because he sees that in the overall scheme of things, that's really only a small sliver of our existence. But God does know, and God does care. And he was comforted in paradise, and despite all problems, God has promised to make it up to you and to me if we'll be faithful despite what we might suffer. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24 and 26 says, that Moses, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That pleasure is a narcotic. It becomes an addiction that only causes us to focus on the immediate and not the long term. Considering the reproach of Christ, being faithful to God, being faithful to the coming Messiah. Moses was part of the coming Messiah, the program of the fulfillment of the coming Messiah. Greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He could have had it all as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he realized that was ephemeral. It was temporary, and it was of no enduring value. It says in verse 26, for he was looking to the reward. God's reward is based on God's grace, not merit, but God still wants to reward us. And in Revelation chapter 7, you have this comforting picture of these Christians that suffered and were killed for their faith in the book of Revelation, the conflict between the Roman Empire and the church. And in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 13, then one of the elders answered and said to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, the great conflict, the great suffering and trial and tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them, and they will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You think about poor Lazarus, who is suffering, and also he is hungry and starving. No one that goes to heaven is going to say, you know, this really wasn't worth it. No matter what a person may give up or what they may have to endure on this earth, God has promised, I'm going to make it up to you, and you're going to say, heaven is surely worth it all. That I will fulfill your greatest desire, your greatest longing, your greatest hope will be fulfilled wildly beyond your imagination in unimaginable glory and comfort and blessing. That God can heal the wounds of this life. And also, God hasn't guaranteed an easy journey, but a safe arrival. And back over in Hebrews 11, we may think that if we're faithful to God, God may intervene and He may help us overcome some difficulty. Well, sometimes God will and sometimes God won't. And please read with me in Hebrews 11, verse 32 and following, where you have these heroes of faith that are enshrined here. And the Hebrew writer, feeling the press of time, says in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel, and the prophets." There's just a great host of faithful saints of the Old Testament who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, that's Daniel, quenched the power of the fire, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, that's David, from weakness was made strong, that's Samuel, became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. God intervened and God helped them overcome some great problem or obstacle they were facing. But that's not always true. Verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others, on the other hand, others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. God helped them overcome their problems, but some people were tortured and even killed, and God didn't intervene to save them from their physical suffering. Because in the overall providence of God, God works all things to His greater glory. And a person being faithful, even if it drives you into the ground, and in the short term it may appear that you're a failure in the eyes of the world, you're a success in the eyes of God. And God says, "I'm going to make it up to you." And so the rich man in torment, we see him conscious. What did he learn 1 minute, 1 second after death? There was a great awakening. He is, for the first time in his life, he seems to be concerned about the afterlife. And what did he learn too late? That death is inevitable. The afterlife is real. That success in this life may lead to failure in the next life. Suffering in the previous life doesn't indicate the displeasure of God. Earthly life is the basis of our eternal destiny, and our fate is fixed when we die. So here we see him regretting how he had misspent his life. Luke 12, verse 15 says, Jesus says, that beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his things that he possesses. He had no time for God, no concern for eternity, no benevolence toward his fellow man like Lazarus, and his prosperity was a seductive narcotic that dulled his need for a spiritual relationship with God, and he learned one lesson 1 minute too late. What happens when we die? He was in Hades. There are two realms or two compartments in Hades. Hades means the realm of the dead. It's the realm of all disembodied spirits. In Hades, there's two places, paradise for the righteous and torment, or Tartarus, the lower region of hell. That's in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Angels that sinned and left their proper habitation were cast into hell or to Tartarus or to pits of darkness awaiting judgment. Two realms. The return of Christ and judgment day has the resurrection of the dead. All are going to be raised at the same time. The spirit and the body are going to be reunited. There's a final sentencing and vindication of God and the righteous. Now, sometimes people wonder, well, if you're being blessed in paradise, or if you're suffering torment in Hades, then what's the point of the judgment day? Well, the point of the judgment day is the final vindication of God. Where Paul said that every knee will bow before Jesus Christ and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And that God wants to publicly, before all creation, condemn, to vindicate his righteousness, and also to commend the righteous for their faithfulness before all creation. And then there is this great reward that is given to the righteous, and there is eternal torment for the unrighteous. These two divergent paths are chosen for eternity. If you look back in Luke chapter 16, when he realized there was no way out, his fate was fixed, he begins to be concerned about those on the other side. And in Luke 16, verse 27, and he said, "Then I beg you," this is the rich man to Abraham, "I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and or they may, that he may warn them, so they will not come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Now, I remember when I was a little kid, I was reading that, and I said, you know, I think the rich man has a good point there. I mean, I would think that if someone came back from the dead and actually told you what would lie beyond, I'd say, I think that would get my attention. And the point is here, you know, I've been at funerals, and you talk to people that they want to think the best about their relatives, and they would like to imagine that they are saved. And if you try to talk to them about, well, you know, only certain people are going to be saved who obey the gospel, many times people are emotional. They're not rational about talking about the fate of their loved one. Now, if Lazarus had gone back and said, "Your brother whom you love is in torment," they may have said, "Well, who are you, Lazarus? You were just a diseased beggar." You obviously, according to Jewish thinking, that, you know, people that were poor and suffering, they were being punished by God, that money was a sign of God's approval. A lot of Jews thought that. They took a national promise and applied it individually, which was incorrect. But the point is, no amount of evidence can pry open a closed mind. The faithful example of Lazarus. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it says that we're to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every act into judgment. When you think about what other people think about you, like kids, you know, when you're growing up in school, your peers, what they may think of you, you don't want them to laugh at you, to make fun of you. What we learn is a lot more important what God thinks of you. That's the only opinion or evaluation that counts. The faithful example of the rich man was his bad example is he did not prepare to meet his maker. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 12, I'm going to read that if you'd like to read with me, please. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. It says that godliness is a means of great gain when coming by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world so that we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. That's the rich man. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life. Mickey Mantle, who is a great baseball player for the New York Yankees, was kind of felt like to live on the wild side. Hard living, drinking and womanizing and that kind of thing. And his hard living caused, you know, he had a bad heart. He had a heart transplant. And when he was being interviewed after his heart transplant, they talked to him about being a role model. And he says, "I'm a role model of what not to do. Don't be like me." And what the rich man is saying, don't be like him. Because the walls of death shout eternal. And that the rich man regretted his misspent life, and it was too late for him. And all he's going to have are memories of his wasted life. Some of you may remember Lee Atwater, who was a GOP operative for President Bush 41. He died of a brain tumor. Here's a person who has a mover and a shaker and has power in our political system. And I read in the newspaper that he said just before he died, "What I wouldn't give for a few more minutes with my family. It's too late for me, but maybe this is a lesson that America can learn on my dime." Now, that was over 20 years ago. Do you think in our society, people spend more quality time with their families and that kind of thing, or is the pace of life just simply got faster? He said, "I hope this is a lesson that America can learn on my dime. This is a lesson we can learn on the rich man who died, who went to torment, to learn that the rich man wasn't lost because of his money, but he was lost because he allowed earthly things to obscure eternal things." And then you see the five brothers. The decision of repentance hangs in the balance. You know, the decisions that we make in life echo throughout eternity. And he wanted his brothers to repent and go tell them. Well, as I mentioned before, when you talk about the destiny of a dearly departed one, sometimes people are emotional. They're not very objective and rational. They want to think that they're saved, maybe in spite of the evidence. It was too late for the doomed rich man. Jesus said, "Except you repent, you all likewise perish." We have to be honest and objective. Is the course of life that I am taking, is it going to take me to God, or is it going to take me to torment? You know, if I deceive myself in this life, I have this rude awakening. If I'm honest and objective and sincere and face the truth, there will be this joyous reunion in heaven with all the redeemed. And the great power of this lesson here in Luke chapter 16 about preparing for the next life, in this tale of two funerals, is that the Word of God can save. He said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." And what I learned about that, when I was thinking, well, yeah, if someone came back from the dead, probably they would repent, is that Jesus came back from the dead. Jesus raised dead people. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and because he raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him, and Jesus himself rose from the dead. And the religious leaders could not explain the empty tomb, and they told a lie to cover it up because their minds were closed. No amount of evidence will open a closed mind. The Word of God alone is powerful to save, that God has given enough to convince the sincere and honest person. And in fact, we're all actors in the Bible. We're all, our personality is revealed in the Bible. And in fact, all of us are in the Bible. When the Bible says that John saw the dead, the great and the small, before the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20, that's you and me all there. That's the Word of God paints that picture. And when I look at the Word of God, that its history is accurate and true, that its promises are precious, and the warnings of Scripture are sobering. But Jesus said, "If any man keeps my word, he shall never see death." Jesus is the giver of life, and he is the slayer of death. Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" in John 6, verse 68. "For you have the words of everlasting life." And in John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus talked about his power to save through the acceptance of his word or message. And John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Believes, there is an active tense verb. It means actively believe. Walk by faith, to believe, an active trust. Has eternal life, you have a right relationship with God, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Jesus alone claims to be the life giver, to have the words of everlasting life. If we open our minds to the truth, you will find the gates of paradise open. And if you take care of this life in listening to the Lord will take care of your eternity. It may have been too late for the rich man. It may be now too late for his five brothers, but it's not too late for you. What will the record read at your funeral? If lost at death, you're lost forever. And if you're saved at death, that's all that matters in eternity. If you're born once and only once, you will die twice. You'll die physically and spiritually. If you're born twice, born physically and then spiritually, you'll die only once. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Now, what are the elements of that new birth? Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of God. That means at baptism, by faith, I am born again by the Spirit's instructions and the spiritual birth, and I'm added to the family of God. Why don't you obey the gospel right now? Are you prepared to meet God? Why not answer the question of eternity now? Won't you come while we stand and sing?